Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for bringing to us your word. And we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit who inspired these words to lead us and direct us in our studies, just as Jesus promised. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. The artwork on the front, James Tiso, I think is how you pronounce that, I'm guessing. But Jesus looking out at the disciples as they're fishing. This is his post-resurrection appearance. I chose this one little charcoal drawing. You can see the charcoal fire already going. And I love the smell of John 21, I think is the way to note this chapter. And I can all imagine that charcoal fire down by the water, Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus saying, well, look over there. And while they're out fishing. This is a interesting chapter from a structural standpoint. This is one of the things we talked about in the introduction going way back. And that is, it feels like something of a postscript, P.S., as though the gospel had really already ended with the call to faith in verses 28 and 29. And then this explanation in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 about why the gospel is written at all, right? Sort of, you know, many other signs, but I've chosen these seven, so that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. But then there is this extra, and that would be a nice end. You kind of go, right, okay, the end. But then there's now the credits start rolling, and then we get some extra scenes thrown in. You've probably been to a movie, and you thought it was all over, and here come the credits, and then there's some extra bonus footage that you get. And we get some blooper reels, but there we are. So we have some bonus coverage here in John 21. And it's very important coverage, because it gets into this personal recovery of Peter, which is vital, and that leads to a discussion about the beloved disciple and the community of people in which this gospel originally is arising. So let's look at this in chapter 21 and note this sort of barbecue by the shore. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So it's not the entire group, but we have some together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. They went and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So again, fishing all night, catching nothing. When the day was now breaking, so we've got a dawn scene again. Remember John 20, it's all, you know, in the night, dawn breaking, resurrection stuff. Jesus stands on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Which seems a delightful kind of rebuke from the shore, doesn't it? And they said to him, no. And I can hear them kind of grousing, no. Who's the know-it-all on the shore? Who sees that our boat is really not as down into the water as it probably would be if it were loaded with fish, right? So,
why does he call them children?
Yeah, okay. Children. Mine, he said to them, what do you have?
Friends.
Friends, okay.
It's quite a difference.
Yeah, that's true.
What's the Greek?
I'm not sure what the Greek is there. I don't know. I'd have to go look that up. Technon, or I'm not sure. Yeah, dear ones.
Well, yeah, German is Kinder.
Kinder.
So probably has something to do with that.
Right. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast out. They were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, this is, of course, the second time that this kind of fish-catching miracle has occurred, or event, let's put it that way, in regard to the disciples and their interaction with Jesus. The first one we know, remember, from Luke 5, where Peter, you know, says to Jesus, when he sees the catch, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. and he understands a little bit more about who Jesus is. Now, so there's a manifestation of Jesus in reference to the catching of fish. So that disciple whom Jesus loved, so here's our beloved disciple, right? This mystery figure. So we know the beloved disciple is one of these folks that have already been listed up here, right?
I wonder, since it says two others, that
two others.
The other one would have given away who the right. beloved disciple was.
Exactly. So, it could be, you know, now whoever the beloved disciple is, he's out fishing. Mm-hmm. So, it could be John, one of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It could be John, right? But you know, so that mystery deepens, doesn't it?
But he's in the boat. About that, right? You don't think the beloved disciple is John?
I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I think it's somebody else. But yeah, that's right. So I think he's probably one of these that says, and other disciples.
Oh, okay.
But there we are. Cool. But that's me. So the beloved disciple says to Peter, well, it's the Lord. And so Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put his outer garment on. He was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they'd gotten out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net into the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so let's. What kind of things just stand out to you guys here reading through this account? Why this kind of resurrection appearance? What sort of...
It strikes me as back to the beginning.
Yeah.
This is where things started.
Uh-huh.
This is when he said, "Come follow me."
Come follow me.
Fishers have been.
Yep.
In that instance, too, he said, "Leave your nets."
Yeah.
This time he's saying, "Use your nets."
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Excellent.
Why is it so important to have fish all the time? Why couldn't it be carpenters? Why couldn't it be birds that they ate?
Right. Right. Why?
Is there significance?
I think there is, and a lot of it has to do with the Gentile mission. The waters of the seas were regarded as the, sort of from a theological standpoint, as the place of darkness and to the place of chaos. When you read through, you and I think of going down to the beach, and we think of going to the sea as a vacation. But to venture out into the sea for Hebrew people of the time would have been seen as going out into the powers. That's where darkness was. So think about the very first time you run into the term the abyss. All right, it's in Genesis 1, and darkness was over the surface of the, in English it says the deep, but it's the abyss. And it's associated with darkness. And so you always find this realm when the demons leave the gathering demoniac and go into the pigs. What do the pigs do? They head for the sea. So it's the place of, and also in the prophets, the tossing waves of the ocean are what is used to describe the life of the Gentiles. So in many ways, the disciples being fishers of men, going out into the oceans, is really a prefiguring, and it comes into their own vocation where Jesus says, "I'll make you fishers of men." You're the people, you've been going already out here amongst the darkness, into the darkness. I'm going to send you into the world to bring in the harvest of the Gentiles. Salvation's going to reach.
Would it be well if we did more of that and worship?
Well, in our whole lives. Our whole lives should be directed towards catching people, right? Reaching out to people. Yeah. So the apostolic commission to go into the places of darkness, to go into the places of confusion, to go into the places of the tossing waves, so to speak. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. There's lots of different references to this in the prophets you can look for, but But it's always associated with confusion, dark powers, and so on. And that's where they do their work. And that's where the church is called to do its work. Well, they see the Lord here in the everyday. That's one of the things I wanted to draw to our attention. Are they condemned for going fishing? Are they condemned for going fishing?
No.
They've already seen Jesus resurrected twice. Let's think about that for a second. That's a life-changing experience, right? They've already seen him back from the dead twice. But Peter says, I'm going fishing. I find that fascinating.
Well, they were told to wait, weren't they?
Yeah, I'm going to stay.
So if they got to wait, they might as well just do that.
Well, do what you... I'm going to do what I do.
They were going to Galilee, too.
Right, right.
They were hungry, and that was the only...
That's what they do. That's what Peter knew to do, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah? Let's fish. What do you do when there's nothing else to do?
Do something.
You do what you do. Yeah. You do the usual. And I think that's really critical. I think many times you get to certain points in life, whether it's the death of someone that you love, or a loss of a job, or any kind of different situation, different crises situations, and it could be something entirely positive, but you're really not sure what to do. What do you do? Well, I think I'll fast and pray for 3 days or something like that. Well, no. Well, maybe you should go golfing. Mm-hmm. We keep looking for like really deeply spiritual things to go do. But really what we ought to do is what we do. They just went and did what they do.
I heard you say as you came into the room something about your work.
Oh, what about it?
Well, how miserable... how terrible my work is, but here...
Oh, no, it's not terrible. It's
it's kind of a joking theme, but I thought it makes me think of that when...
It's hard work. Yeah, it's just really busy right now, isn't it, with the session and all that.
Well, next, I got 8 months where I'll be busy, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Besides, that's the mark of pride in the American professions.
Is being busy.
We got to be busy.
Yeah. We
Now we know we're winning. Now, so, huh?
Peter had a wife.
He did. He had a family. So Peter had a wife.
Take care of his family.
Jesus, he's got him waiting. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, but you still got to feed the kids. I'm going fishing. So whatever it is, sometimes, even in the middle of all of these, they're in a season of transition here. What do you do? They've seen Jesus back from the grave. They know that everything's changed. But they're not being sent on their mission yet. What do you do? I'm going fishing.
Right. And also, they haven't been empowered.
Yeah.
In other words, they're still inclined to give up Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, even the ascension, it says some doubted. Remember that in Matthew 28? Yeah.
So they're not full of strength and courage to go out and face.
This is all before Pentecost, isn't it, Dick?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So what's the difference between when you appeared to him the first time and breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a serious question.
No, it's a great theological question.
How those things, I don't understand that.
Well, you have remember those words, with, in, and upon. He is with you, he will be in you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Sort of different words that are used to describe the work of the Spirit, within and upon. So in John 14, you get Jesus saying, he is with you, he will be in you. And then in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And they seem to be three different dimensions of the Spirit's work. And in the disciples' lives, they're rather divided up. Because their experience is different from ours. They stand at a different place in history. They lived between the Spirit coming in them, he breathed on them, and said, receive the Spirit, and the Spirit coming upon them at Pentecost, which is days later. Yeah, it is, isn't it? So one of the things I wanted to, I think, draw to your attention in this text is that Jesus meets us in the everyday. He doesn't always meet us just at church. He meets us just as well going fishing. And he's interestingly, when it comes to the Lord here, but when they get back to the sea, What's on the fire? He's got fish and bread already there. So he's got a feast ready for them. And he says, you bring some of yours now. You bring some of yours. But he's already making breakfast. He's got breakfast ready for them. So it's And again, I like the smell of John 21. We're talking fresh grilled fish and fresh bread being blackened on the stones.
If you like
on
the smell
stones.
Of the fish market, maybe.
Yeah.
A net full of fish.
A net full. Well, that smell, that's its own unique smell, isn't it?
Yes.
I was thinking more of the charcoal. Not as opposed to the net full of fish.
I've been to the Pike Street market.
Although, if it's really fresh, it's not too bad.
It's not too bad.
It's after about 8 hours.
They don't smell so much.
Yeah. There's a note made here in the text about the net being untorn. I don't want us to miss that. When you go back to that Matthew 4 account, Ben, you mentioned earlier about Jesus calling the disciples. There are two activities. Mending the nets and casting their nets. And two of them were casting nets, and the other two were mending their nets. And here we have a net, but the net is full of a catch, but the net is untorn. And let's remember, let's think about the Gentiles. Let's think about the catch of people. I'll make you fishers of men. And the net is untorn. There's no tearing of the net. The disciples here are unified. They're going to be one. And the work that Jesus will give them to do, it's not going to tear them apart. And so it's a very important note there. Now, of course, what this leads to is this very deeply personal encounter between Jesus and Peter. And it's evidently, why does the writer make such a big deal out of the fact that nobody dared ask him who it is because they all knew it was the Lord? Well, that's very odd, isn't it?
No, he should have looked like himself.
Right. So he looks different in some way. Nobody's going, well, who is that? They all go, well, that's the Lord. But
it always bothers me that nobody seems to recognize, that he appears to so many people and they don't recognize
him. They don't recognize him at first,
well,
do they?
Until he's ready for him.
Yeah. So they know who he is.
I mean, Mary supposed him to be the gardener.
Right. So there is a difference in his appearance, isn't there?
Yeah.
So it's enough to make them, it's enough to give you pause and yet you know, now I know who this is. I know who this is.
In the road to Emmaus.
Same thing. Their eyes are, they can't see who it is until he breaks the bread, right?
I guess I always figured he was just messing around with his molecular structure. I know.
That's right.
All he has to do is stop saying and poof. And so anybody who can do that can mess around with his own face pretty easily.
Pretty easily, yeah. That's right. So, okay, it's a very mysterious body that he has. He's already appeared in rooms, right, that are locked. His appearances, as well as his appearance, are not something which are governed by the normal course of the way things are. This resurrection glorified humanity, which he possesses, is different. So it's, as Winnie the Pooh famously said, it's the same, only different.
Well, they heard him speak too.
Yes.
He said, "My sheep hear
my voice." Good one. Well, let's look here. So he has this encounter with Peter. Pretty famous questioning going on here. Hutch, you mind reading that for us? Verses 15 through 19. This little interview with Peter.
Okay. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that. I love you." He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third. I'm sorry. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Remarkable encounter. Let's remember, if we go back to John 13, Jesus, when he hears Peter say, Everyone may desert you. Not me. Not me. He says, I tell you, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. So then on Pentecost, there are 3,000 that get saved. But between the 3,000 and the three denials are these three questions that are allowing Peter, in the presence of these other people, to affirm afresh that he's a follower of Jesus. And not just a follower of Jesus, but get this, that Jesus has appointed him as a shepherd of the sheep to tend his lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, I want this as a work for you to do. You're a fisher of men. That goes back to the very beginning. But I'm now commissioning you as a shepherd. And Peter will write as a shepherd as well as a fisherman. When you read his epistle, that's the way he speaks of himself. So he knows what it means to be a shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd what?
Takes care of the sheep.
Well, he does. He takes care of them.
Lays his life down
for them. So it's really no surprise that when Jesus says to Peter, you be a shepherd, that the passage ends with, you're going to die, just like me. You're going to die just like me, right? I'm a good shepherd, now I'm making you a shepherd, and you're going to die. And it's going to die, you're going to die just like me. So, the questions are very interesting. Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. Now, sometimes people make a great deal out of this, perhaps more than they should. But there are two different Greek words for love that are used here, right? So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agape me?
That's the first one.
Yeah. Do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. All right. No. So, have you read Lewis's the Four Loves? Yeah, wonderful little book on. So we use the word love very loosely. You know, I love my wife. I love the Cubs. I love peanut butter. You know, so same word, but probably we know when we hear that. Well, he doesn't really mean it exactly the same. And yeah, I love chocolate.
I'm addicted to chocolate.
Yeah, that's different. That's different. Yeah. So we have this word we use. But they were a little bit more precise. So they use words like eros, to describe erotic sexual love, storge, to describe family love, phileo is, of course, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and agape, which was a word used of intense, personal, sacrificial love. That's the word Jesus uses here. Peter, do you intensely, sacrificially, personally, love me?
You suppose Peter replied at a lower level of love intentionally, or was he just sloppy with his language?
That's a great, great question. I don't know, Emery. And of course, they probably weren't speaking Greek either.
They were speaking Aramaic.
They were probably speaking Aramaic. And so, but it's written in Greek to help us catch an emphasis. And so, Peter, he might be, you know, in the text, it's very precise in saying, Lord, you know that I love you, but not in quite the way you're saying. That could be it.
In the Hebrew text, the word was the same.
Yeah. In Aramaic, it would be the same. It'd be the same. So how's this all working? We don't know. So like I said, sometimes people make more of this maybe than they should. And here's why. Sometimes the word phileo and agape can be used interchangeably. But this seems very, very direct because it's used. Let me show you how it unfolds in the conversation.
Wasn't this in essence under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but taking license with the original text?
With the discussion. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's emphasizing how this conversation. Right. He's helping us to understand the heart of the conversation. Right? So he says to him a second time.
We don't know if Peter really got it in the same way.
Yeah, do we?
But it seems like he didn't get it in the same way.
I think he did. Yeah, I think
well,
he did.
Why would it be? Why didn't he respond with agape then?
Well, I think he understood what Jesus was saying, and I think he's being. Now, here's why. I think this is why Peter was self-deceived on the first occasion. Lord, even if everyone abandons you, I won't. He was completely deluded about his own capacity. And I think what we find here is Peter being brutally honest.
And cautious.
About, because he's been through it.
Right.
Now, see, once you've gone from I'm something to, well, the something I am turns out to be not very good, then you know, all that kind of bravado is gone.
So maybe there's a little bit of a hesitation there. He's saying, I know you're asking me if I love you, agape, but I love you.
I love you like a brother.
I love you as much as I can. I can't reach that high.
You're asking me for something I, you know.
It sort of sounds like, to go back to when we were all young and dating.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, I love you.
Thank you.
I like you a lot.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So he says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, it's agapao, okay? And yes, Lord. He's not denying that, but he uses the different word. You know that I filio you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you filio me? The third question, he uses Peter's word, right? Now, Peter's grieved.
So you think we need to be careful about translating,
and he says,
that word?
Well, we need to be careful. But he says to him, he's grieved. And he says to him a third time. And on the third time, he says, he was grieved and upset because he asked him the third time. And he used the other word. And then finally, Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And again, it's this word, filio. But Jesus then picks up this word that Peter's using, and if there is this usage of the word, which is very precise, then Jesus, in a way, on the third question, is really calling Peter's bluff. Do you really even that? And that's when Peter goes, you know my heart. You know my heart.
Kind of like the veil of the dry bone.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Lord, only you know. You know. Can these bones live? Right, only you know. Lord, you know all things, and you know I do. You know I do. So, is there meant to be this distinction in the words that are we meant to make of that conversation exactly that? I don't know. I don't know that we can say for certain that we do, but it's there, and I think we need to note it, at least in passing, and find that Jesus, here's what I do think is going on. Jesus is definitely drilling down.
It's interesting, though, that he backs off. If I knew that, I'd forgotten it.
I mean, backing off.
You know what I mean? But in other words, he twice agape.
Yeah.
And the third time, you, that's interesting.
He says to Peter, you're using that word. Okay, let me use that word. Okay. Well, okay. Are you sure?
I think there's a lot to personally take from this. I mean, I think starting our day, you know, and asking or having that conversation with Christ every day would be a very good drill. And do you really, I mean, I'm convinced I love him, but if I had to have a confrontation with him, I don't know how convinced. I mean, obviously my actions don't show that I'm convinced of my love to that degree.
Mm.
And so I think looking in the mirror and asking yourself would be a real challenge each day.
Yeah, I think I could say, Lord, I know you love me, but I have no idea. I have no, and I don't know why, but I am sure I don't love you the way I'm supposed to.
Exactly.
I mean, that's all I can say.
Charge,
isn't it?
Be aware,
yeah,
that if you say you do, here's what it's going to take, and be aware that I'm going to give you many opportunities during the day to show me if you love me.
How do you relate this then to when Peter denied Christ?
It's the three denials. And here's the reverse. It's the mirror image. Three denials, three yeses. But they're with humility and brokenness. Dave?
Well, I was just thinking about, you know, some people object to the idea that God would command people to do things that they cannot possibly do.
Ah.
But this is when he says, love the way I have loved.
Yeah.
That's impossible for us to do.
Right. Yeah. Can't do it.
You can't do it.
But what happens is we confess that. God always gives us commands to do what we can't do.
Be perfect like my father.
Yeah. Oh.
That's easy.
Oh, sure.
Sure.
Done by noon. But here's my check. I got a check. But it's you realize, wait a minute. No, I can't do it. So that's where grace flows in and he gets all the glory. But I think the other thing that's critical here is what Jesus' response is on the other end of this. He connects it to how Peter treats his people. Do you love me? Then do what? Take care of my people. Take care of my people. Take care of my people. Feed, tend, shepherd. No man, John writes later, can say, I love God and hate his brother. Can't do it. The way in which we express love for God at the end of the day is tending, caring, feeding each other, the flock of God. So what happens is we want to try to turn our love for the Lord into something entirely subjective, our feelings for God.
Right.
But our feelings for God do what? Well, I mean, yeah, they're all over the place. I mean, there may be days I really feel like I love the Lord, and other days I'm not even consciously aware of any feelings. Or sometimes feel abandoned or even angry.
Mm-hmm.
But the way in which love for God is actually made manifest is not in the realm of my emotions, but in how I treat other people. Whether I'm feeding, tending, doing what God gave me to do. Take a mother who's exhausted by her, you know, four children all under the age of 11, and she's, you know, and some preacher gets a hold of her and says, well, did you have a quiet time? Well, yeah, that's right. Yeah, quiet. I haven't had a quiet time in 11 years.
So all quiet time.
Yeah, all quiet. That's right. Yeah, you're grounded. Anyway, so people want to try to measure spirituality by this set of odd things. You know, the mother's not feeling deeply spiritual and prayerful, or somebody says, "You love Jesus? What?" I'll slap him if he doesn't help me with these kids. You know, so, you know, that's reality, okay? So how does she show her love for the Lord? What does she do?
Takes
care of the kids. And it's not about whether she had a quiet time or feels deeply devotional or spiritual or having an angelic visitation. It's
she can be feeling very loving.
Exactly.
Towards those kids,
that's right.
But they're there and they're sticky. So there's,
yeah. That nose needs cleaning. But so one of the critical things in this is real fish, real bread, real people. It's God is meeting us in the everyday, and the way we say, yes, Lord, I love you, the way Jesus says, you love me? Take care of these people. You can't get away from that. So that's one of the things that's going on. And in doing that, it leads to Peter's death. When you were young, you did whatever you wanted to do. That's kind of characteristic of youth. But the characteristic of the aged is that you don't get to do what you want to do anymore. Somebody else has to take you places. When you're old, somebody else is going to do the driving, Peter. And that's a terrible moment, isn't it? When somebody gets to that age and they're like, well, sorry, sir, you can't drive anymore. Oh, now you've lost your freedom. There's a point, if you live long enough, where you can't do it anymore. Somebody has to do it for you. And we all know that. And that's what he's telling Peter. Peter's going to come to a point where you're going to be totally different than you used to be. But the difference is not going to appear outwardly to be very positive. Externally, it's going to look like a disaster. You're going to have to be carried somewhere. You're going to have to be dressed by somebody else. And you're going to be crucified. And it's, you know, not like when you were young. But that's my will. That's part of my purpose in your life.
And I'm finding out as I approach 84.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to deal with because I'm used to being in control.
Yeah.
I control the job that I'm in.
Right.
And I tell people, stand back, let me do it.
Right.
I know how to do it.
Yeah.
But now I can't do that anymore.
Now you can't do it.
And that's hard for me to deal with.
Yeah.
To lose that control.
And that's what Jesus is telling Peter here, that day is coming.
Yep.
That you live long enough, that day comes, doesn't it? How old now? 84?
84.
84, Glenn. So Peter, that day's coming. It comes to all. We lose control. Now, and there's a certain grace in that, though it's a very hard mercy, isn't it? Where we go, I'm not in control. The myth, of course, is that I think I am in control right now. Right. And the young man thinks he is in control.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, he's really not. but we live with the sense that we are. And as we get older, that bubble keeps getting burst. Mm-hmm. We realize, no, we're not in control. We can write whatever we want in the day planner, but somebody else may have a different plan, mm-hmm. right?
And if you fight that, it's total frustration.
Yep, yep.
And quick question. In my notes here, it says talks about the two verbs, two different Greek verbs for love, but it also talks about two verbs for feed and tend, and two yeah. verbs for sheep, and two verbs for know.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
So is it literally the meaning is changing every?
There's a lot. Yeah, there's tons of. Yeah, there's lots of work going on here. Okay. In other words, there's both precision and breadth. So yeah, the tending, the feeding, all of this is very important. It's expansive language that's saying the task is large, right? Well, what does this lead to? What leads to Peter's death? And Jesus commissioned to him, you follow me, follow me to death. Follow me to death. Love me to death. We use that expression, don't we? Oh, love him to death. That's what Jesus is saying. Love me all the way to death, Peter, till death. That's where I want you to be. Till death brings us together. So, Peter, you're going to identify. And it says, he says to him, follow me. Peter turns around, it says here in verse 20. Very interesting. Peter turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, and Lord, what about him? Well, is he going to die too? Is he going to be crucified like me? Does he get to live long enough where he loses control? Right. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. What is that to you? I have my will for his life. You follow me. You don't base your following me on what my plan is for him following me. You do what I want you to do. Leave him to me. Even if I wanted him to live until I come back, at the end of the day, Peter, is that really any of your business? It isn't. The only thing that you have to concern yourself with is what?
Follow me.
Follow me. Do what I want you to do. So there was a saying that got started among the brethren. There's this editorial comment here in verse 23. That the disciple, this disciple whom Jesus loved, would never die. Because Jesus had said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so everyone, oh, well, maybe he's never going to die. Now, Jesus never said to him that he wouldn't die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, why even throw that comment in? Why is verse 23 even there?
Because he died.
Yeah. That's exactly
right.
Jesus hadn't come back and he's dead. Yeah. Right? And so there's within this community this sense of the beloved disciple, you know, was maybe going to live forever until Jesus was going to come back, and he died.
I'm so astonished that this person's name didn't ever come down to us.
Yeah.
How these people
right.
Like
right.
Now, is
and it could be John.
But there isn't a tradition or whatever that John was the only disciple that wasn't martyred?
It is. And that John, the apostle, cared for Mary and lived at Ephesus. And a lot of that is tied to this beloved disciple language, that he was entrusted with her, that he lived long. And you even hear people say that he's the one who was on the Isle of Patmos and so on. But the language is very, very different. I'm not saying it's not possible, but I have real questions about that being more than just tradition. So, but it's possible. It's possible.
You're saying that comment was just now speaking about the revelation of the apocalypse.
Well, both.
Oh, okay.
Both. I have real questions about, you know, how long the son of Zebedee really lived.
Yeah.
I'm certain he's not the one that's on the Isle of Patmos.
Yeah,
though in popular evangelical circles, that's the way it's usually portrayed. But the language is so different. It seems unlikely. Plus, he's living after the apostles. He points to the apostles as foundation stones in the New Jerusalem, as though they're already there and that kind of thing. So
there's really three.
I think so. Yeah, yeah. There's John the apostle, and then the John the elder,
right.
And then John the revelator. So the one in Revelation, the prophet, John the prophet. He self-identifies as a prophet. not as an apostle. So in any way, so there's this beloved disciple. He's died. So that tells us again, this helps us to understand. Remember, there's contributing, there's a core, and we went over this when the structure of the gospel, when we were talking about it. And there's this, at the end of the text, there's this community editing that's happening here to help us understand the source of the document itself. So, Jesus never said he wasn't going to die. That's not what he said. So, verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things. And watch the change in pronouns now. And we know that his testimony is true. Now notice it talks about verbal and written attestation. This is the disciple, the beloved disciple, who is what? Who is testifying these things and who wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. So this beloved disciple spoke these things and wrote these things, and the people now who are left after he's gone have taken what he has said and what he's written, and they've put it together. And they've said, what he wrote and what he said is true. We know it's true.
So are we to assume that this postscript, mm-hmm. verse 21 or chapter 21, was written by someone other than the author of the first 20 chapters?
And
the author of the first.
Well, see, remember, we're going to use author in a little different way. Yes. Or the short answer to your question is yes.
Two different.
You have. There's a section here which is being written
as a postscript, referring back to
this primary witness. Yes.
And so, Deuteronomy.
So I can get this straight. John the Beloved.
Yeah.
Authored the first 20 chapters.
Well, he testifies in them, and he's bearing witness in chapter 21 as well.
Okay. Well, when you say John the Apostle.
Yeah.
Who is that?
That's John, the son of Zebedee.
Okay.
And he may be the beloved disciple. He may be. A lot of people think he is. I'm holding out that it could be somebody other than that.
Okay, and John the Elder.
That's a different person. Well, that's in the...
Who wrote John 1, 2, and 3?
Well, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John refer to John the Elder. And I think it's the same person that's written this gospel.
Okay?
Because I think the language is the same. I think that's the same person. So I think that John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the writer of the gospel...
Or John the Elder.
Are John the Elder.
Okay.
And I think that's who the beloved disciple is. I think John the Apostle is a different guy, and I think the John on the Isle of Patmos is a completely different person too.
But the beloved disciple was at the Last Supper.
True. But we suppose that...
So there were two Johns.
Yes.
At the Last Supper.
There's no reason to suppose that only the 12 were there. It would have been
messes up everything.
That messes up everybody's artwork, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
The paintings.
That's right. We got the pictures.
I know.
So that means that Mary Magdalene really could be who's there.
Well, she's.
I keep coming back to Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. That's true.
Eusebius talks about this. Yeah. Actually, that the prevailing assumption at the time was the epilogue was added later by somebody else.
Yeah, it's a you can tell here it's a community document. There's a we, and then look at verse 25. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So in verse 24, it's we. We know. In verse 25, I. Who's verse 25? The I in verse 25. Who's the we in verse 24? Well, we don't know. But the we is clearly the members of the disciples that followed and believed the message of this man. The beloved disciple who told them about Jesus. We know what he said is true. What he said was true about Jesus. We know it's true. And then the I is one of those people in the we group.
Yeah, who's
the scribe and says, mm-hmm. I know that this could feel like there's more to tell, and the truth is there is. We could say a lot more. The world couldn't even contain the books that were written. So what you have is John's verbal witness. We're going to use the term John, all right? and the beloved disciple. We have his verbal witness to the work of Jesus. And then we have a written witness too from him. He wrote some things. And then we have the community compiling all of that.
But again, that wasn't Son of Zebedee.
I don't think so, but it could be. Okay, it could be. A lot of people say it is, Hutch. So I'm just telling you, when I do the Bible study, I'm just telling you there are various opinions on it.
So there could be just two Johns.
Yes. I think there...
John that wrote 1, 2, and 3,
yeah.
The Beloved, and the Apostle could all be the same.
Yes, could be.
And then John, who wrote Revelation, is definitely different.
I think so.
Because of the language.
But again, some people say that's all the same guy. They think all the same guy.
But I hear you saying that you as a scholar,
yeah.
find the evidence for apocalyptic writing and gospel and epistle.
Totally different.
Far more compelling.
Yes.
I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Fair enough.
And who died on Patmos?
Well, nobody died there that we know of, but John was exiled there.
Who was that?
I think that's John the prophet. The prophet John, who was an early church, or John the Revelator, an early church prophet, and who was ministering in the seven churches.
Did he write
from there? He received the revelation there, would have written it down, and then had it sent back with one of the prison ships back to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So, yeah. So, here at the end of this text, you see how the church is involved in this. You've got a community of people. And they're saying, and the reason I want to draw is that the church, this community of people, was around this guy. And this is why the words to Thomas are so important. You believe because what? Blessed are all those who... But believe. And so you get to the very end and hear all these people saying, what he said... is true. We believe it. We believe it. And we've written these things so that you may believe. We are the first people who didn't see, but believe. We've believed in what this man told us about Jesus. So, in a certain way, what they're saying is this. You can believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And the reason we do is because we know this man who is his beloved disciple. He leaned on his breast. He was his closest friend. He was right there at the cross. He was with him the whole time. We believe him. You can too. That's a really interesting approach to it, isn't it? You can believe, we believe, and the reason we believe is because we know this man who was with Jesus the whole time. He was that close to him. So that's an interesting way in which the faith gets passed on. And so you're not like going, well, I'm not sure I can trust the text. What you're saying is, these people are telling us they knew this man, and this man walked with Jesus the entire time, and that's why it's so compelling. That's why it's so believable. Right? I know him. I know this man.
And is that part and parcel to part of the Orthodox faith that they hark back to the apostolic church or the early church? It seems like they hold that to be very dear. We've changed very little from the early church that came from these people.
They would, and we would too. I think where they would put their change is much later in history. You know, where they said, well, we haven't changed any, they would probably say to the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom.
Right.
You know, they put that in the 300s, but later.
Well,
but
when reading a bunch of their literature, I mean, they sure claim to be the closest to the apostolic church.
Well, I think in terms of a direct line of...
for that.
Well, if you want to look at a direct line of continuity, I think you could look at the Syrians. The Syrian Orthodox Church, but again, the liturgy that doesn't go back this far.
No.
All Christians have a liturgy of the table, which is rooted in 1 Corinthians 11.
Sure.
So all of us could claim that. But even in language, if you can hang out some time with a Syrian Orthodox, it's about as close as you can get to the original Arminian.